The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
All right, well, we are studying the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, and Jason finished chapter 6, and so today and then next week we'll do chapter 7. So if you have a copy of the confession, you can turn to chapter 7. Let's pray for God's help. Father, we thank you for those who have gone before us and those who have made great sacrifice to preserve, protect, and pass down the faith. And we thank you for those who have written this confession. We thank you for their biblical knowledge and astuteness, and we pray now that you would help us to understand, and we pray that you would build us up in our most holy faith. In Jesus' name, amen. So chapter 7 is of God's covenant. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience to him as their creator, yet they could never have attained the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. Paragraph 2, moreover, man having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace, wherein he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those who are ordained to eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. So in chapter 6, and Jason can't answer these because he taught chapter 6, what were some of the themes in chapter 6? Of course, you could look back and see, but anybody remember anything Jason said? Chapter 6. What's that? Thank you, Marley. Yeah, so the covenant of works. And anybody want to quickly summarize the covenant of works? What's that? Okay. Yeah, that's a very brief summary. So God enters into a covenant with Adam. Does he enter into a covenant with Adam alone? Now, Adam is the... Somebody said it. Adam is the representative of all of his posterity. So there was very clearly a command given to Adam, a prohibition. So we could say that the law is written on Adam's heart internally, but externally he's given a prohibition. Prohibition is not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that prohibition is seen as a probationary period. The question is whether or not Adam would obey God. There was a penalty for disobedience, which was death. In the day that you eat it, you will surely die. By way of implication, so the text doesn't say explicitly, but if the penalty is the day that you eat from it, you die, I think it's a fairly safe corollary to say, obey and live, right? And of course, he disobeys. He's cut off from the tree of life, Genesis 3:22, and he plunges all of his posterity into a state of sin and misery. This is what we call, what do we call this? Okay, we call it the fall. But we have special reference to Adam's sin being imputed to all of his posterity, bringing them into a state of sin and misery. We call it original sin, okay? Original sin. And so Adam sins and we die. Okay? Now, for those of you that don't think that that's fair, you have to remember two things. Well, probably three things. One, you're not the arbiter of what's fair. Okay. Two, we operate on representative principles in multiple spheres of life. Okay. And three, if you don't like the imputation of Adam's sin, then you also have to not like the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Okay. So that's the covenant of works. Adam fails, and then that brings us to the chapter 7, which is going to cover the covenant of grace. Now, if you're familiar with the terms covenant of works, covenant of grace, it's because you're probably familiar with covenant theology, right? Raise your hand if the covenant of works... the usual suspects. All right. when we talk about covenant of works and covenant of grace, basically what we're talking about is a way to understand, in a sense, two related things. One is how the Bible fits together. Especially how the old and the new fit together, but really how the whole Bible fits together. But then we're also talking about not just how the Bible fits together, but we're talking about how God revealed his saving purposes in the Bible. And so the perspective of the confession and my perspective is that it is covenants that actually explain how the Bible fits together. Okay, so we would say that the Bible is fundamentally a covenant document. By the way, that should be instinctive or intuitive to us. Do you know why? What do you call the two parts of the Bible? What's that? Old and New Testament. You know another word for testament? Covenant. Okay. Now, there are some differences that are nuanced, detailed differences between testament and covenant. But basically, when we talk about Old Testament, New Testament, we're making a fundamental distinction in the Bible between Old Covenant and New Covenant. That's what we're doing, all right? So covenant is the way that God, that the Bible fits together. It's what gives it its unifying principle, okay? Nathan, go ahead and throw that slide up because I just changed my mind. I told Nathan not to worry about the slide, but since we're doing this, so you can all read that, right? Especially those older people in the back. Yeah, maybe. Can you see that, Steve? Oh, okay. So the idea of covenant theology or covenant actually being the unifying principle of the Bible. So up here, I have systems of continuity and discontinuity. So you know what I mean by continuity and discontinuity, right? How much similarity is there between the old and the new, or how much dissimilarity is there between the old and the new? All right? So if you look, so on your left, you have systems of discontinuity, all right? And basically, this is my chart. So, you know, if you did one, you might do it differently. So you have classic dispensationalism, revised dispensationalism, progressive dispensationalism, New Covenant theology, and then progressive covenantalism. And notice with each one, it moves more and more towards continuity. All right? So if you, how many of you cut your teeth on, let's say, the Scofield Reference Bible? Okay. Wow. Only three people? That's amazing. You didn't, Vic? No? They didn't allow it in Canada, did they? Yeah, it was outlawed in Canada. So that would be classic dispensationalism, and that would be radical discontinuity. So different ways of salvation in the Old Testament compared to the New. Dispensations that had different points of revelation and responsibility and so forth. And then you move down and down. And then if you look over on the points of the continuity on the right side, you have classic covenant theology. Classic covenant theology would basically be articulated in the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Presbyterian perspective. Now, if you notice, you have two others. You have Reformed Baptist classic covenant theology. So what that is basically Reformed Baptists, people that were Baptists that embrace classic covenant theology except for baptism. All right? But that's not what we're going to do. If you notice, moving over a little to the left, 1689 federalism. That's the view that I'm going to present to you. All right? So notice continuity, discontinuity. Notice you have varying degrees. Okay? So every single one of you, when you read your Bibles, you have assumptions about how the old and the new fit together. When you read the Old Testament, you have basic assumptions about how it applies to you as a Christian. Did you know that? I mean, how many of you actually read your Old Testament? Okay, for the rest of you, I'd suggest that you read it because it is the first two-thirds of your Bible, right? It's prologue. And how you read it as a Christian is based a lot on your assumptions of how these fit together. Okay? Have you ever thought about that? Okay? So you read Proverbs and you go, well, of course, you know, a gentle anger turns away wrath. Okay? A gentle anger. I thought I said a gentle answer. Okay, well, I'm sure there's a proverb somewhere that says gentle anger turns away wrath. This is why Julie gets paid to sit in the front. The gentle answer turns away wrath. You go, well, that of course that applies to me. Don't boil a kid in its mother's milk. Okay. I mean, how many of you actually thought, how does that apply to me? I like my kids. There are basic assumptions about how we see the Bible fitting together. And I would argue that covenant is the unifying principle, but that there are categories of continuity, that is things that are the same, but then there are also significant categories of discontinuity, which those issues of discontinuity explain, for instance, why we don't come to church on Saturday, or why we don't circumcise our children, and from our perspective, why we don't baptize our children. Okay? So the levels, the categories of discontinuity are absolutely critical for a number of issues, and oftentimes we don't even think about those things. Okay? So let me just say that there are some important differences when it comes to chapter 7 on the covenant of grace between the Westminster Confession of Faith and the 1689 Confession. In fact, I've told you that there's a tabular comparison chart at a website called prognosco.com, and it puts in red all the differences between the Westminster and, if you want, also the Savoy Declaration and the 1689. There are paragraphs that the 1689 doesn't have that the Westminster does for very obvious reasons. And there's a lot of red. There's a lot of difference when it comes to the covenant of grace. So now that I've completely rambled and probably confused all of you greatly, or at least put you to sleep, let's talk about God's grace by way of covenant. Now, in the first paragraph, there's this affirmation regarding the distance between God and man, all right? And it is so great, says the confession, that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience to him as their creator, they could never have attained the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part. So what the confession is telling us here is that God in his transcendence is so far above us. Okay? He is so other than us that there really is no way for us to be able to come to him unless he does something first. And so the fact that he's transcendent and the distance between him and us is, would you say, infinite? So you understand that as Tozer put it, an archangel has more in common with a worm than with God. You know why? Because the archangel and the worm are both in the category of creation. The creator stands in a category all by himself. Okay? And so Van Til used to do a thing where he would draw a upper circle and put God, and then a lower circle, creation, right? And then draw a line. There is a fundamental distinction. And yet, even though there is that transcendence and that distance, the fact is that we have a basic obligation to obey God. We come into this world, and this is part in terms of the law written on our heart and so forth, but there is a fundamental obligation that we would live in subjection to God because he's creator and we're creature. There's a fundamental obligation for us to obey and live unto God because he is the king, we are the servants. There is a fundamental obligation for us to obey God in everything because of the father-son relationship. That's how the Bible pictures the relationship of God and Adam in the garden. And so in one sense, we come into this world with the obligation to obey God in all things, and if the only reason we had was simply because God said, I say so, that would be enough. So Jesus tells a parable in Luke 17, and the servants come in and they make this statement, or Jesus makes a statement about these servants. He says, so when you've done all, you can only say we've done what we were obligated to do. Right? In other words, God doesn't owe us some kind of special reward because we obey him. Obedience to him is due to him because of his worthiness. All right? So the confession is telling us there's this fundamental obligation that we all have. God doesn't owe us anything. We owe him everything. But the distance is so great that we could never in and of ourselves attain life or live a life pleasing to him in a sense. And that's what makes grace necessary. The creature could have never attained eternal life without God's, here's the wonderful language, voluntary condescension. God freely condescends. What do we mean when we say he condescends? We're talking about moisture building up on the outside of something? Okay. What? What's that? He has to come down. Yeah. He has to come down to us. The distance between God and us is so great, we can never get up to him. So he comes down to us. Voluntary condescension, which is another way of talking about grace. And so it was the act of God's voluntary condescension in which he enters into a covenant relationship with man. Okay. By the way, and I listened to Jason's lessons, but I don't remember if you covered this, but the first covenant is the covenant of works, was actually an act of grace in and of itself. The covenant of works was not an act of saving grace. But insofar voluntary condescension is gracious, God entering into a covenant with man was an act of grace in the sense because God, you understand, for God to enter into covenant relationship with man, he has to, as it were, bring himself down to man. And another part of the grace of the covenant of works was that the reward was totally out of proportion to the obedience rendered. Okay. Does that make sense? Right? So what was the obedience that was expected? Obey me by not eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and as it were, you'll have the right to the tree of life. Okay. This is like telling your kid, go clean your room, and I'll give you $10,000. Okay? The reward is out of proportion for the obedience rendered, right? So even though the covenant of grace is, properly speaking, a legal covenant, there is a graciousness demonstrated by God. And then, of course, The problem is that when Adam broke that covenant, we broke it in him. So we come into this world, and this is where chapter 2 comes in, we come into this world as fallen covenant breakers already. We come into this world not with one strike against us, not with two strikes against us, but with three strikes against us. Okay? And so that brings us to paragraph 2, where paragraph 2 says, moreover, man having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall. Okay? Just in case you haven't noticed, as we've gone through Romans, we believe in total depravity. When we talk about total depravity, we're talking about what the confession is saying in a sense right here. We have brought ourselves under the curse of the law because of the fall. Okay? In other words, we all come into this world under the curse of a broken law. What's the penalty? So here's how we come into this world. We come into this world under condemnation. Okay? Anybody may have a passage off the top of your head about actually we come into this world under condemnation? Okay. I'll accept Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Okay? Okay, yeah, Isaiah 58:3, the wicked come forth from the womb speaking lies, right? We're liars before we can even say dada. Vipers and diapers. Okay. What about Romans 5? The whole context is 12 to 21. But Paul says, especially verses 18, 19, that Adam's act of disobedience brought condemnation to us. Okay? Adam's act of disobedience brought condemnation to us. And so, because we have that fundamental obligation, we don't obey the law, we are sinners in Adam. We come into this world fallen in Adam under the curse of the law because of Adam. And then we end up becoming what we already are. That is, rebellious sinners against God. Okay? We don't come into this world seeking God. We don't come into this world as a blank slate. We come into this world under condemnation, and then we come into this world as lawbreakers who then turn around and do what? Break the law. You understand the difference between saying you're a sinner because you sin and saying you sin because you're a sinner. We sin because that's the fundamental bent of our hearts. So Paul in Romans 3, verses 10 to 12, who's righteous? Not one. Who seeks after God? Not one. If you had genuine seeker services, there would be nobody there. And so here we have condemnation, we have this this depravity. So Ephesians 2, 1 to 3 tells us, so verse 3 is sort of the summary, verse 1 is the summary, you're dead in trespasses and sins. Okay. By the way, if you don't have an accurate biblical view of sin, you'll never have a biblical accurate view of grace. Okay? And so the Bible tells us that we are, as it were, dead men walking under the legal death sentence given because of Adam. But here's the real kicker. What can you do about it in and of yourself? And the answer is nothing. Just as sure as we affirm total depravity, we also affirm total inability. Jeremiah 13:23, can a leopard change his spots? Can an Ethiopian change the color of his skin? Then how are you who are accustomed to doing evil do good? Okay. You no more can turn around and start being a good person than a leopard can just will to change his spots. This is what we are by nature. And so the heart is deceitful above all else, desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's why I tell us from time to time, we're actually worse than we think. Because if the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked, and who can know it, then in verse 10 of Jeremiah 17, it's I, the Lord, test the heart. Okay? So God knows the depth of our sin, but we don't. And when God does actually reveal some area of our life that we've not seen before, Any self-righteousness, any pride that we've had in spiritual attainment just gets shot straight down the tubes. And that's why the godliest of Christians are always the most humble of Christians. The mind of the flesh, does not submit itself to the law of God. Okay? So that is the unregenerate person. They do not submit their mind to the law of God. Nor, anybody know the rest? Is it even able to? Unwilling and unable. For the mind set on the flesh is enmity with God. So that's terrible news. Okay? I am sunk. I come into this world with three strikes against me, and there's nothing that I can do about it. And then it is in light of that that God was pleased to then make the covenant of grace. Okay? Now, this is just a little hint for a future reference. I'm going to argue that the covenant of grace is, in fact, the new covenant. All right? Now, we'll get back to that later. So notice, man brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall. It pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace. God doesn't do it begrudgingly. God delights to enter into a covenant of grace with his people in order to save them. God doesn't redeem people in a way that is reluctant and you know, I really don't want to save them. He delights to save people. And so he enters into this covenant of grace and notices wherein he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved. And so here you have this wonderful thing. So the covenant of grace, right? So you now see these contrasting covenants, covenant of works, now covenant of grace. Covenant of grace for those who could not do what? Okay? Fulfill the covenant of works. Okay? Covenant of grace for those who cannot fulfill the covenant of works. Now, let me just, I can't help it. I got to just tell you, the covenant of grace ends up being centered in the very idea that Jesus himself comes and fulfills the covenant of works on our behalf. Okay? So, trick question. By the way, when I tell you it's a trick question up front, you might want to be thinking, oh, I bet a trick question is coming. Are we saved by works? I'm revoking your front row privileges. You can't say yes, no, yes, no, yes, no. Although Julie's right. Yes, you're saved by works. You're saved by the works of Christ, not your own. Okay? So yes and no. All right? So you go from covenant of works to covenant of grace for those that can't fulfill the covenant of works, which is everybody. Right? There's nobody that comes into the world and is able to fulfill the covenant of works. And so the covenant of grace is first promised in Genesis 3:15. Anybody know Genesis 3:15? Who's God talking to in Genesis 3:15? Talking to the serpent, right? God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between your seed and the seed of the woman. And you shall bruise his heel, but he shall crush your head. Awesome. Okay? Awesome. Right? So the seed of the woman ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Okay? This is the first gospel promise. This is the first promise of the covenant of grace. And then the confession says that in that covenant, what does God do? He freely offers life unto sinners salvation by Jesus Christ. Okay? You understand that one of the glorious things about the gospel is that the gospel is the offer of life to everyone. The gospel is to be freely offered to everyone. You and I don't have the prerogative to try to figure out who the elect are so that we know who to preach the gospel to. Okay? We believe wholeheartedly in the free offer of the gospel to all people on the condition that they repent of their sins and believe in Christ. And so this is the good news. And in a sense, what we are as ambassadors of Christ is we are heralds of the covenant of grace. We can tell people, even as we did yesterday at the memorial service, the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Right? And so here's this offer of life and salvation given in Christ. Faith is the requirement. Okay? By the way, this fits into the catechism question. Just because all are lost in Adam, does that mean all are saved through Christ? And the answer to that is no. But only the elect and those who are united to Christ by faith. Okay. So here's the terms of entering into the covenant of grace. Believe. Okay. I find that utterly remarkable. What was the terms of the covenant of works? Do this and live. The terms of the covenant of grace is believe and live. I mean, this is the graciousness of God. And of course, the scripture tells us repeatedly, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only begotten son, so that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Right? Whoever calls upon his name shall not be disappointed, and whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What do you need to enter into life and to have the salvation that's offered in Christ? And the answer is believe. Now, if we put a big period there, you would say, hold on a second. You said something now that does not compute. Anybody feeling a little tension in what's been said? Total inability, dead in trespasses and sins. You can enter into the covenant of grace by believing. What's the problem? I'm dead. I'm dead. I can't just believe. Anybody have a passage that indicates that I just can't come to Jesus just any old time I want? What's that? Okay, yeah, so John 6:44, all whom the Father has given to me will come. Well, that's 6:37. 6:44, no one is able to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Right? So I can't just come to Jesus. Okay? There's got to be something that happens in me. of somebody that's dead in trespasses and sins, and you go, well, what about free will? And I simply reply, what of it? If we had a corpse sitting right there, and I said, believe. There's nothing the corpse could do. The corpse could not say, I really want to. Can you help me? Because dead is dead. So we have inability, but we also have a free offer conditioned on faith. And so the answer, or the question is, how in the world do those things come together? And the confession actually tells us. So promising to give unto all those that are ordained to eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. What do you need in order to believe in Christ and to believe in the gospel? You need to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. Take your Bibles and turn to Acts 13. It's time for grammar lessons. Acts 13. So here's Paul. He's preaching in the synagogue, and the Jews turn against Paul. And then verse 48, it says, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. You see that? Notice, importantly, what the text does not say. The text does not say, as many as believed were then appointed to eternal life. Who is it who believes? Those who had been appointed to eternal life. So here's the grammar. So has been appointed is a perfect tense verb, which actually tells us has been appointed most definitely happened before believing. So the gospel goes out and people are going to believe. How do you know they're going to believe? Because God has appointed unto eternal life those who are going to believe. And so those who are appointed to eternal life, the Spirit of God comes and opens their heart, opens their mind, opens their eyes. It's all of grace. We call this a couple different things. We could call it effectual calling, okay, which we'll have a whole chapter on in a little while. But what it is it's the grace of the new birth. God resurrects you. He takes that heart of stone and puts in its place a pliable heart of flesh. Do you understand that if God had not done that for you or for me, we would not believe? We would still continue in our rebellion. We would still continue in our unbelief. It is God and God alone who is the one who is worthy of all praise. Okay. That's why, you offer the gospel freely. Because the Spirit of God can be working in ways you certainly don't see in the secret place of the heart. And you just keep preaching. You keep witnessing. You keep praying. Right? All those things. You do all of those things. And you do them earnestly. And you do them fervently. And when we talk like this, don't read into this that we don't care about evangelism, or that we don't we're not concerned about reaching the lost, or that is the farthest thing from the truth. But we know that in our evangelism is only effective insofar as the Spirit of God is at work. So you share the gospel with somebody, and they don't want to hear it. That's them answering in their state of death. Of course they don't want to hear it. Or maybe they're polite and they're like, that's nice for you, but it's not for me. So what do? You keep praying and you keep witnessing. You keep telling them the gospel. You don't stop. And when God is pleased to open their eyes, they see in a way that they had not seen before. So that they could say something like this. This is the most wonderful thing I've ever heard. How come you haven't told me this before? God gives them ears to hear, eyes to see. And so we keep on praying, we keep on preaching, we keep on witnessing. I've told you many times the story of Doug Bushhausen. We met in the meeting in the middle school, and Doug had no interest in God at all. And he only came to church because we kept badgering him and his wife was coming. So he'd shuffle in, and he was something else. He'd sit there and he would fold his arms and he would scowl at me through the whole sermon. Like if I could kill you right now, I would, just to shut you up. And I'd preach and Doug would just sit there and scowl at me. And one day I got so frustrated, I stopped and I said, you know, some of you look like you were weaned on dill pickle juice. And then I went back to preaching. The next Sunday, Doug comes shuffling up and he looks at me. He says, well, preacher, I had my pickle juice this morning. His demeanor never changed. But then he comes to a baptism class and gives simple and yet wonderful affirmation of saving faith in Jesus Christ. I was so convinced. I was actually looking forward to having him come to the baptism class so I could tell him, Doug, you got to be saved in order to be baptized. And there's one thing I know about you. You ain't saved. And I read his testimony and it absolutely melted my heart. What was happening? The Spirit of God was opening his eyes in the secret place of his heart. By the way, Doug died in faith. So given man's total depravity and inability in the fall, having failed to attain the life graciously offered, God intervenes in a way in which he provides all that is required. He makes a covenant with the second Adam, Jesus Christ, who will come and both fulfill the covenant, the law, and pay the penalty for our covenant law breaking, and then give his Spirit so that we're empowered to meet the requirement to enter into the blessings of that covenant of grace. Okay. By the way, whether you've ever thought about it in these terms or not, you're gathered here today because of the covenant of grace. Okay. All right, any questions? Comments? Protests? Riots? Demonstrations? Outbursts? Outbursts, outbursts, letters to the editor. Okay. All right. So is that clear? Okay. All right. You guys ought to be real fun to preach to this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the covenant of grace. Thank you for the gospel of the Lord Jesus. How sweet the sound of saving grace. Christ died for me. Father, I thank you for the gospel, that it's your power unto salvation. We pray, Lord, even in the hour to come, that you would help us to worship you in spirit and truth. We pray that you would give us ears to hear. And Father, we know that in the hour to come, there are going to be people gathered in this building who are without Christ and without hope. And we pray, Father, that your word would penetrate the deepest and darkest parts of their heart and that you would bring them to salvation through Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.